All right, so this is lesson number 23 in our series on praying like Paul. And we're moving into Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer there, which starts in verse 14, but we'll back that up a little bit today. So if you have your Bibles there, our lesson for today is called The Stimulus to Pray. We're commanded to pray. We are told we should pray. The book of Zephaniah, I forgot to look up this verse, but in Zephaniah it says prayerlessness is a sin. Did you know that? And so failure to pray is a sin against God because you're not calling upon Him. You're dealing with everything on your own. And, you know, we often relegate that, well, to the law and try to keep the law. No, it's you doing on your own what you need Him to help you do. And so that's how prayerlessness becomes a sin. And Paul was very active, as we've been looking at, in his prayer life. Not only do we have these recorded prayers, which I believe God wanted him to record for us so that we could see how he prayed, not just what he prayed, but Paul talks about praying at all times, always praying for them. Every time he prays, he says, I mention you. And because he's writing under the inspiration of God, if he writes that, it's true. So Paul was totally given over, not just to writing letters and to teaching lessons, but to praying for people to receive. So he may write a letter, or he may teach a message, but when he's done, he prays. Prays for them to receive and understand the things that he got. Now, I know, you know, all of us, as soon as we hear a message, we got it, you know, and we go home and we're well educated. So we don't need to learn anything more. We learned that. But there's so much more, you know, and we hardly tap into those things. And if you're like me, many things is like Pastor Jeff or someone else that I'm listening to teach, they touch on something and it stirs inside me something about somewhere else. And I have to watch myself that I don't go to that and then totally lose the context of what's being taught. So Paul's a little bit like that. And we can see that in this session that we're going to talk about today and for the next several weeks as we look at this prayer from Ephesians chapter 3. So if you look on the second column there of your paper, I printed out the entire prayer. If you have a device or your Bible, you want to open to that in your own Bible, that's good. And so Ephesians chapter 3, and the prayer actually starts in verse 1, which we will go back to in just a little bit. But he repeats the same phrase here in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, or so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now we read through this prayer and we say, yeah, but we already have some of those things. But are you actively practicing them in your life? It says that we're all filled, that you may be filled. Well, aren't we all filled with the fullness of Christ? Yes, but are we acting upon it? So Paul is calling them to, praying for them to be engaged in what they have received. It's one thing to have it. It's another thing to use it, to draw from it, to pull from it. And so, you know, I use this illustration. It's poor, but it's best I've got in my head right at the moment. You got an ATM machine and you got money there, but it's not doing anything till you pull it out. It's there, And I know that I am in Christ, and I know I have the fullness of Christ, but am I operating in that? Am I using that, or I'm just saying, well, that's what I got, in Jesus' name, I'm filled with the fullness of Christ. Well, then act upon it. Use it. Draw from that. So this is what Paul is praying. It's not that these believers don't know they have it. Obviously, he's taught them. He spent a year and a half in the city of Ephesus and probably more time. And I personally believe he probably wrote them more letters than just this one. But this is the one that God desired for us to have on record. But Paul is interested in seeing these churches grow, seeing them be truly grounded in what God has shown us. And Paul knows that that isn't all going to come through human knowledge and human learning. It's got to come from the inside. It's got to come from God into us and then into our minds and into our spirit, that we know and understand those things. And then that being brought into our mind, as he says in Romans chapter 12, that we be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not the renewal as if it's past, the renewing, as it's an ongoing process of renewing our mind. So as we look at this prayer, as I put there in your notes, this is certainly one of the most well-known. A lot of people refer to this. They quote part of it or they paraphrase it many times. And we'll look at, again, details as we go through this lesson. I'm going to try to not do every word in the lesson, but I said try. That means what? Yeah, probably will. But, well, not quite every word. But we know that Paul had an intense desire for the believers. And many people use this passage to teach some, and we draw a phrase or a verse out of this, but we, even with the whole prayer, we miss the context. So I'm going to go back to the context. That's why I'm calling this the stimulus to pray. Why did Paul pray this? What's going on that Paul felt that he had to pray this for the believers in Ephesus, who were well taught? They had a great pastor. Their church was growing. It was very stable. In the book of Ephesians, there's no strong correction, as if there was something wrong or the people were somehow out of the plan and the will of God. Paul doesn't correct them like he does in most of his other letters. This is one of the most friendly letters, this and Philippians, that's in the scriptures. Yet, Paul also knows that they don't have everything, and they're not drawing upon everything. Again, remember, as Paul wrote his letters, there was one letter to the church that was read before the congregation. People didn't have one in their home. They didn't have Paul's letter to the Ephesians on their bookshelf. It wasn't there. They didn't have his letter to the Romans or earlier letters to the Thessalonians or any of those things. They didn't have those. They depended upon the teaching that came from their leadership and what the Spirit of God was increasing in them, speaking to them. And one of those things is that he is stimulating us to grow in this understanding of the love of God. This is not our love for him, but it's his love for us. And if I can come to the understanding, 1 John chapter 4 tells us, if I can come to the full understanding of God's love for me, then what's that going to do? It's going to help me love you. Not that I don't love you, but I need to grow in that. All right, and so do you. All right. Just put me out there. Jeff needs to grow in the love of God. Yeah, and just because you said that, so do you. All right. But this the idea of this prayer is that Paul starts not by teaching this, but by praying it. And we have a tendency either to turn this into a teaching or a confession that I have all these things. Paul didn't say, confess this. He said, I'm praying that you have it. And the word praying means on an ongoing basis. And it's nice for us to go through this and confess these things, but Paul isn't saying, hey, you got this. He's saying, I'm praying that you get it, that you operate these things. And just like I said, it's one thing to have it, but are you using it? And so, you know, the day used to be, you know, we had car keys. Now we got a button, you know. So, you know, but you just have a key and you can get in the car and you can sit there all you want. But until you put the key in and do something with it, you're just going to sit there. But that's what we need to do, and that's what Paul is praying, that you'll catch this. He's praying for these believers to get this, and the only way they're going to get it is by God communicating it to them through the Spirit. Again, because they don't have a Bible. And so if that God could do that for them, he can do it what? For us. Now, I'm not saying we can set the Bible aside because we don't need it, because we do. Because we need the Scriptures to make sure we get the right things from God. And that what we receive in the Scriptures tells us what God really wants us to know, but not all of it. Because the Bible can't tell me everything I need to know from God. Jesus said, I'm praying that you have the Holy Spirit. Not that I'm praying that you have a Bible. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He will be your teacher. Well, isn't the Bible my teacher? Yes, but the Bible is just telling you what the Holy Spirit is teaching you. And I think we separate those things too much. I love the Word of God. God's called me to teach it. But what the Spirit communicates to us is more important. Our church has been bound over the centuries, the church, by just what people had and read from the Bible. For centuries, that's all the believers knew. Somebody would get up and read a section, a small part, a verse in the Bible, and then they would say something for the believers didn't have anything. They didn't even know that they could draw from the Holy Spirit. They didn't know that God could also speak to them, lead them into truth. But God has given us the Spirit. And a lot of believers don't understand how to use that. They don't know what they have. And so here is a fairly new church. This church is maybe 3-4 years old. And Paul is writing to them to give them some inspiration. But he first of all talks about why he's praying it. So why do we pray for our brothers and sisters? Why do we pray for ourselves? What is the stimulus for this prayer? And so that's what I want to look at. And as we look at the context of Paul's prayers, we find the keys to why he is praying and why we can pray for others. So we go back and we read in this passage, you're starting verse 14, and it says, for this reason. I've got that highlighted. But that's a repetition from what's in verse 1. Go back and look at verse 1. For this reason. And so Paul starts off, for this reason. Then he gets sidetracked. And I like that because I often get sidetracked. We might call them rabbit trails, which is fine as long as you catch the rabbit. You know, so it's all right to chase a rabbit, you know, but you got to catch it and then get back to where you were. So Paul starts off for this reason. But if I say for this reason, what does that mean to you? Means what? Find the reason, yeah, but something before. For this reason, because of what I've just said, this is what I'm doing. Now, again, Paul's got a rabbit trail in here, but if you just go from the end of chapter 2, and we're going to go back and look at that, from the end of chapter 2 into the first verse, which Paul didn't have chapters. This is just another sentence, and it's a long sentence. And so Paul just goes from there, and then he says, for this reason, because of what I've just been telling you, for this reason, now skip over to verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. In other words, because of what I've just taught you, showed you, from what's in chapter 1 and 2, actually, because of what that says, this is my prayer. Because of that, this is what I pray. It's not, I'm going to continue to teach you. Because Paul changes at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3 from teaching to praying. And we need to realize that there's a place where we are learning, and then there's a place where we need to pray for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We don't get it all through teaching. That's a little bit insulting to me, because I am a teacher, and you're all supposed to get it from my teaching, but you don't. Jan's laughing over here. No, we don't. So, what is this about? I want to go back, if you got a Bible, and some way, through a device or an actual printed Bible, I want to go back to chapter 2. I could actually go all the way back to chapter 1, but I'm just going to go to chapter 2, verse 13. Because Paul is teaching something here. He's moved from telling us about the fact that we are saved by grace. We're saved for a purpose. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, he moves to something else. And so let me go to my Bible here. Okay, so let's look at verse... Actually, I want to start in verse 13. Yeah, in verse 13. And he's talked about the Gentiles having no hope, having being cut off from God because they weren't Jews. Verse 13. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, which is what the church of Ephesus is mostly made up of. There are certainly some Jews there, but most of them were Gentiles. But he's been talking about the fact that he's speaking mostly to the Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the agency of bringing us, most of us are Gentile. That might shock you, but that's the same word in the New Testament for heathen. So to the Jews, we were heathens. Isn't that great? We're heathens. We're others. And thank God that God saved. Saved what? Heathens, yeah. Okay, so, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off. We had no access. You know the story of the tabernacle and the temple. But these people were far off. They couldn't get in. If you go to Israel today and you looked at the temple back in those days, there was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. But that was only for the Gentiles who had acknowledged that Judaism was the way. For the Gentiles who didn't believe that Elohim, Yahweh, was their God, they were blocked out by the outer wall. They couldn't even come in. So you Gentiles who were once far off, couldn't even come close to God, could not come into his presence, which is going to tie into the end of chapter 2. So these are the people Paul is writing to. And when Paul first went to Ephesus, these people were far off. not even accepted by the Jews. And so he's telling them, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What broke down that wall? What broke down the barrier? What opened the way for Gentiles to be part of the blood of Jesus Christ? His death on the cross broke that barrier, removed what stood between us and God. And then having broken the barrier, then he gave us righteousness, which is justification, and belonging, union with God. But he goes on. Why have you been brought forth? Look at verse 14. How did this happen? How was it that you were far off and now you're brought near? For he himself, that is Jesus himself, is our peace. Man, he could just stop and that's all you got to know. He is our peace. I mean, if the world is looking for something, they're looking for what? Peace. If in our own life we've got this situation, that situation, all these things ahead of us, what are we looking for? Peace. And so he is our peace. But here specifically, the peace he's talking about is peace with God. You know, the old phrase in the Westerns, you know, make your peace with God, you know, because I'm going to kill you. You know, that was the old Western, you know, you better make your peace with God. Well, you can't make it. You can't make your peace with God. He did. And you need to accept it. And the way you accept it is by believing what he did through the blood of his son. He is our peace. How? Through the blood of his son. He is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And he broke down that wall, again, that outer wall that separated Gentiles from access, even separated the proselyte Gentiles from full access to the presence of God. And he did it down by breaking down in his flesh. Where was his flesh? Where was his flesh used? Where was his flesh broken, beaten on the cross? Breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. And the word by abolishing means to render useless. The law still exists. Is that right? And people can pick it up and use it because it's there. You can go back to the Old Testament. You can tell people you got to do this and you got to do that and you got to have all this. You got to follow all these things. And people can preach that right from the law. And many people do. That you're not enough, you got to become, quote, Jewish, you got to follow all the law, you've got to commit yourself to the law, and then you can become a Christian. And people don't outright say that, but by telling you that you've got to follow the law in order to be saved, they're saying the same thing. But what did he do? He abolished the law. We think the word abolish means to destroy, you know, put a bomb in and blow the thing up. But the Greek word just simply means to make it useless. He made the law useless. For what? For us having access to God. The law can't separate us. Cannot separate us from God. And it no longer stands in the way. There's only one thing that stands in the way: believing in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what brings us access. He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. So commandments and all those ordinances too. There's 613 commandments in the law, not 10. 613. But then when you put in the ordinances, that's the stuff that all the rabbis and the priests added to the law, which is thousands of things. Like in Jesus' day, you know, walking too far on the Sabbath, you know, or eating grain on the Sabbath, or kindling a fire on the Sabbath. And God said things about that, but then they added all kinds of things to it. So and then some things they added weren't even in there. And people can do the same thing today. They got, you know, laws. You can't be saved if you're doing this. And if you're doing this, then you aren't saved, and so on and on and on. And people add these things, but God didn't. Jesus removed it all. And so he abolished all these things, commandments and ordinances. Why? Why did he do this? See, we often talk about what he did and who did it, but why did he do it? That he might create in himself one new man. God wanted all humankind, Gentile and Jew. Oh no, we got to be together. We got to sit together. Can't we have Jews on one side and Gentiles on the other? You know, can't we just, you know, have that separation like it was in the synagogue? Yeah, some proselyte Jews could come in, but they had to sit around the outside barrier or stand outside the synagogue. They could listen, but they weren't allowed to have the seats to be in the midst of the synagogue because they're Gentiles, they're heathen, you know, they're untouchables. They have cooties. Exactly. And if they touch you, you're infected. It's just like that. On Star Trek, it was, what were those little things that they had in Star Trek? Tribbles. The trouble with tribbles. And so they had all those things, okay? Not that I've ever watched Star Trek. But to create in himself in the place of two. He wants one new man in the place of two. And that is how he made peace. Verse 16. Now you're all saying, what's this got to do with prayer? We'll get there. And that he might reconcile us both to God. So we've both been brought close. Reconcile means to remove what stood between. There was hostility because we were sinners and he was righteous. But God has reconciled us to God. He's removed the barrier of the law, removed the barrier of sin. How? By believing in Jesus Christ, we have received the forgiveness of sin and righteousness in God. And so we've been reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing, I love this phrase, killing the hostility. It's like he's turned the law into a creature that is ready to devour us because we aren't qualified and it stands in the way. My parents read me a story when I was little. I don't know why they ever read it to me. It was a little fairy tale that they would read called Billy Goat's Gruff. And it was that horrible troll that lived under the bridge that you couldn't get across. And why would they read that to you before you went to bed? I mean, all you're going to think about is the troll that's under the bridge. Here you go, sweetie. Now go to sleep. He killed the hostility. Now, the law was righteous and perfect, just like God's created lions to be righteous and perfect. But if they're in the way, it's got to be destroyed. And so this is what God is saying. And so he came and preached, verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. How did Jesus preach that? I know he preached it, you know, in the 3.5 years, but how has he preached it since then? Through the cross, through the preaching of the cross, through the presentation of the cross. And if what we are teaching doesn't somehow draw us back to the work of the cross, then we're missing the point. We're not here to just teach a new lifestyle, psychology, or some kind of new philosophy for people to live by. A get-to-know-yourself message. That horrible book they gave us, you know, when I was going to college. I can't think of the name of it right offhand, but popped into my head. Oh.
I'm okay, you're okay.
Yeah, there it is. Well, I'm not okay if I'm not in Christ, and you are not okay if you're not in Christ. So let's change it. We got to preach the cross. And I don't care whether we're talking about healing or prosperity or provision or peace or, you know, security or a family or whatever. The union that we have, the only hope we have, is through the cross. You've got to tie it back to the cross. Because it can't be you. It has to be him. And so then we are brought into peace. Verse 18. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there is no difference. Why? Because there's only one spirit bringing us to one Father. And that is through the blood of the Son. So you got all three of the Godhead here. It's the blood of Christ through the Spirit to the Father. And so we are brought into access, into one spirit, that is, with the Father. So then, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. We're not strangers, we're not aliens. There's a difference in those two words, but I'm not going to go into that today. But fellow citizens with the saints. Who are the saints? Saints are us. We are the saints. But to these Gentiles, they were being shut off. Well, you know, if you would go through the whole ritual and become a Jew, then you could be a saint. But he's saying, no, you are in the same family. And the word saint just means the separated ones, the different ones. Saint, holy one, different. And I like to use the phrase exclusive. The saints are exclusive to God. And you get to be a part of that. And we don't have a right to shut anybody out who has accepted a belief in Jesus Christ. They might not be mature. They may still have a lot of things to learn and a lot of things to change. But they've been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. And members of the household of God. I love that phrase. Members of the household. We belong to the same house. We live in the house with God. I'm not just going to heaven to have a house. I've got a house now.
Amen.
I'm a member of the household of God. One of my graduates from the very first year of our school, the local church, came from Nigeria. He went back to Nigeria and his wife to establish a church, and they called their church the Household of God. Man, that's great. Well, we're home church, which is kind of pretty good, cool. But it's the household of God. It's not this group and that group, and we've got denominational divisions and this building and that building and who's our pastor and who's the pastor of this group. I belong to so-and-so's church. No, you don't. You belong to the household of God. There's one. I don't care how many groups or how many places you're meeting. I don't care how many buildings there are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you belong to the household of God. And this church, this household, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's what they declared. The apostles, New Testament, prophets, Old Testament, what we are teaching is built upon what the scriptures have revealed. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. If what they're teaching and what they're preaching is not built upon Christ, don't accept it. Because what they are teaching is to be built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And in him, the whole structure is joined together. He's the thing that's holding everything together. It's not us. We don't keep the church together. We're not building the church. He's building the church. And we are just accepting what he has done and growing in that. And rejoicing in what he's doing, bringing other people to him. And we're joined together, grows into a holy temple. We are part of a holy temple. And every believer that's added increases this holy temple. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. How big is this holy temple? Well, not as big as it's going to be. Because we're going to keep growing and growing until Jesus comes, adding people and adding people, and the holy temple keeps growing. It's built, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. And so we become a dwelling place. You're not going to heaven to get a dwelling place. You are a dwelling place for God. He lives in you, and He lives in the people next to you, and He lives in people around the other side of the world who are believers in Jesus Christ. We are all the dwelling place for God. Chapter 3, for this reason. Because God has brought all of this together through the blood of His Son and revealed by His Spirit, for this reason, I, Paul, pray for you. Now, we're going to come back to that. What does he say in verse 1, chapter 3? For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, Paul at this time was in prison in Rome. And he's under house arrest. He's been there for probably a little over 2 years. He's about a year from being released. He's writing this letter. He wrote the letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Colossians while he was there. And just before he got out, he wrote a letter to Philemon. But all of this, Paul says, I'm here because of what? My preaching to the Gentiles. On behalf of preaching to you. Because the Jews have excluded you, God has given me the mission to teach you, you belong. That you are a part. And so I want to tell you, Paul says, how you have become a part of everything. That you are a part of this body. And many of these Gentiles in Ephesus are still being assaulted by people, Jews, who are hearing the gospel, but they're not hearing the full gospel. And they come out thinking, yeah, you can be saved too if you become a Jew like us, because only the Jews can be saved. And Paul has just run into that when he was in Jerusalem. They said, unless you obey the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, I haven't obeyed the law of Moses. Anybody here that's obeyed all the law of Moses? There's laws in there I don't remember. I couldn't tell you what law 423 is. It's in there, 613 commandments. I got no idea which one it is. But I probably violated it, so I can't be saved. Unless you obey all the law of Moses, I can't. And so there is still that preaching going on. Not as great here as it was in Galatia, which Paul called there a heresy. To teach that you had to become a Jew before you could be saved, Paul calls that heresy. That's a strong word. It's not just false teaching, it's heresy. That's pretty strong. I'm not going to walk up to some people and tell them that that's what they're teaching, but it's still true. Okay, so what's Paul going on and say? I'm here because of the Gentiles. It was because I preached freedom, salvation, belonging, union with God. Because I preached that to the Gentiles, that the blood of Christ was shed for you, not just for the Jews. That God's desire was to save all the nations, the Gentiles. Bring them all into this family. Because he preached that, they put him in prison. And so, Paul says, I'm here because of that. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and I love this, he's not a prisoner of Rome. Paul could change that if he denied Jesus Christ, he would no longer be a prisoner. Because that's what Rome demanded. But Paul's not going to do that. I'm here because of my confession, my profession of Jesus Christ. There's parts of the world where that is a reality right now. And people are being martyred and put into prisons and assaulted because of their belief in Jesus Christ. Thank God we're not experiencing that in that manner right now. But we are spoken evil of. We are often set aside. Hollywood actors who confess and profess Jesus Christ are being sidelined, marginalized. And if they come out speaking of their faith, nobody will use them. And people are ridiculed. That's still penalty that we're accepting. It's still, quote, martyrdom, but it's not like some people in the world are facing. But these people were facing this. And so he goes on behalf of the Gentiles. Now look at verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God. So Paul now breaks off into a teaching. He's talking about, I'm going to pray. This is for this reason I pray. So I'm getting ready to pray. But he mentioned this stewardship and preaching on behalf of the Gentiles, and now he gets sidelined into a teaching that goes from verse 2 all the way through verse 13. And that's a good teaching, because Paul says this revelation was given to me to preach to you, and not everybody had this, so God gave it to me, how the Gentiles become a part of the body of Christ, and talks about the mystery of Christ and all that, but I'm not going to go into that. So then he repeats this for this reason thing in verse 14, which takes us to where I want us to be. For this reason, he started off to do this prayer, but got interrupted by this teaching. And I need to explain this to you before I show you why I'm praying, how I'm praying. So this all becomes part of Paul's stimulus to pray. Why is he praying this prayer? In chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. Why is he doing this? Because of what's already been told in chapter 2 all the way through to chapter 3, verse 13. Because of that, because you are Gentiles and you're feeling like you're being excluded, you don't know that you truly belong, that you've not fully experienced the love of God, that the reason God saved you is because he loved you. No, God just loves the Jews. God just loves Israel. So if I become a part of Israel, I'm under the love of God. But if you're still a Gentile, you might think you're saved, but you're not. Because God doesn't love you. Now, the reason God saved us is because of what? His love. So you go all the way to the end of this prayer, which I know you know what it says, that you might comprehend with all the saints the love of God. How incredible this love is. And you can't just take that out of its context of what he's talking about. He's talking about God's desire to save everyone. And the reason he wants to save everyone is because he loves everyone. And how deep is that love? How great is that love that comes from God? How incredible is that love that is extended by God? That God could bring together the Jew and the Gentile. We can't do that. Oh, we try to get some kind of peace between them, you know, and, you know, that the Gentiles and the Jews would try to make a peace, you know, and some kind of thing. But do you know that through centuries in the church, the Jews were killed by the Christians? Because they were Christ killers. And so there was a time when if you were a Jew and you lived in England, you either were put to death or you and your family had to leave. We say, well, that only happened under Hitler. No, it happened for centuries during what we call the Dark Ages. And millions of Jews were put to death, and Christians put to death if they even said anything about reaching the Jews or talking to the Jews. It was horrible from the Christian side also. But God says, I want you to understand how great this love is. And Paul says, I want you to understand. You may have a grasp of the fact that God loved you, but you have no idea how deep and incredible this love is. And you know what Paul says? I can't teach you this. I'm going to pray for it. I'm not going to teach this into you. I'm going to pray it into you. I'm going to pray that God reveals these things to you. Because I could teach about it, and we'll talk about this as we go through, and there's all kinds of parts here that we can teach on, but people can't fully grasp it unless the Spirit of God helps reveal it to them. And that's what Paul wants to pray. Why is he praying this prayer? What's the stimulus of his prayer? Because he wants them all to realize they're part of one body in Christ. And we can't understand that without the help of the Holy Spirit. Amen? All right.